We come to our study in Acts chapter 2. Please follow as I read, beginning at verse 22. This is God's word. This is where Peter speaks, and we're picking up on his message to the people on that day of Pentecost. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day after day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible and eternal word. May the Spirit of God seal its truth to our hearts and lives. Beloved in the Lord, I have entitled the message this morning, "Jesus is Lord," because that is the overarching theme of this last half of the book of Acts. And as we have seen this day of Pentecost unfold, we need now to understand the reality of Pentecost as it is seen in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you cannot talk about the reality of this event called Pentecost without talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he is not only a Savior who came and saved a people, but he is Lord over those people and Lord over his kingdom. He is Lord, and we must see him as both Savior and Lord, or we have a gospel that is really not a complete gospel. Pentecost, in this day in which Peter was preaching, was the day in which the Holy Spirit came to empower the people of God to serve him. And he empowered these disciples to speak the word of God to the many languages and language groups that were represented on that day in Jerusalem. He taught them, and the disciples and the apostles taught these people about the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the focus of Peter's sermon at the point at which we begin. This Lord Christ, who has ascended to God's right hand, is now at the place of lordship, because when you speak of him being ascended into heaven, and as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That right hand is the symbolic way of saying he is elevated to the highest authority, to the place and to the position of greatest authority that there can be. And he is at the right hand of God the Father, elevated there by the power of God, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, now reigning and ruling over his people and for his people. He is not only Savior then, he is Lord. And we must see this theme of the kingdom of God in this message that the Apostle Peter preaches and in this last half of the book of Acts. And so in this last half of the chapter, I want you to see, first of all, the sign of the kingdom of God. Then we're going to look at the entrance into that kingdom. And then finally, life in the kingdom. The sign of the kingdom of God is what is unfolding as the people speak, the coming of the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Peter had declared in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2 that the manifestation of the day of Pentecost, that they saw these tongues of fire and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon plain ordinary fishermen who didn't have PhDs, didn't have language training. Imagine that. They were immediately able to speak intelligently as well as theologically in the language of the many people that were represented that day, and they spoke and proclaimed to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, what you have just seen and what you are seeing is nothing other than what was promised and what was prophesied in the second chapter of Joel. And then from that he goes on, and in verse 22 he tells them that it all has to devolve upon the person called Jesus of Nazareth. So that's where we begin at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw him when he was here. You observed the wonders and the mighty things that he did. They stood in awe as he raised the dead. They stood in awe as the man who was born unable to walk was healed by Jesus. And it tells us in the scripture that he began to almost jump for joy. He did many, many mighty works. And Peter reminds them that they had seen the mighty works of God that signified God's power at work and God's kingly rule, because only God can raise the dead. Only God could perform these miracles, and he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and tells them in verse 23, but he was handed over by the determinate will and the foreknowledge of God. It was always God's plan to send Jesus to come into this world, to suffer for sin, to die on the cross. And it was his determinate will and foreknowledge. In other words, before creation, before there was ever something called creation itself, before he spoke the words and said, let there be light, and there was light, before he set the world into being, God had a plan, and that plan was to send his son into the world he would create, which would fall and be broken by sin, to come into that broken, sinful, fallen world and to change and transform the hearts of people, and then ultimately to redeem that fallen creation, because Romans 8 tells us we long for, we wait for the day when creation will be renewed, and that renewal of creation is the glorious day in which the new heavens and the new earth will be made, in that day of the kingdom of God, which will be the everlasting kingdom in which we will dwell with him. And God, and Peter tells us that that was God's plan all along. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified him. In other words, you put him on the cross. He only had to say that because they just had seen that just a few days before, 50 days prior to Pentecost, Christ had been crucified. Well, 50 days from the resurrection is Pentecost. They saw the Christ on the cross. They knew exactly what he was speaking about. You crucified him. But the central aspect of this apostolic preaching is that that one who was crucified on the cross was raised victoriously from the dead. And from that passage, he goes on in verse 24, saying God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he bases the truth of the resurrection on the Old Testament scripture from the psalmist David, who said, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Here's the word of the resurrection. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Peter tells us that the resurrection was God's ultimate vindication of his servant, the Messiah. And demonstrating that point of the resurrection from Scripture, he says, God raised him from the dead. Psalm 16 is applied to the resurrection, not to David, but to Jesus. And verse 30 says, it is Jesus of whom it speaks, Paul says, or Peter says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, speaking about David now, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ. David is going to the Old Testament scripture and saying God promised it there. What was David speaking about in Psalm 16, portion of which he quotes? Peter tells us he is speaking about the resurrection. Peter's point is that only the resurrection from the dead, only through the resurrection from the dead could that passage of David in Psalm 16 be fulfilled. Only through the resurrection from the dead could a son of David rule forever upon God's throne and over God's people. Why? Because every son of David who is not born of the Spirit by the Virgin Mary is going to die. But the eternal Son is born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, but he died and rose again triumphant over death. And Peter's point that through that resurrection, a son of David is going to rule over God's people. David himself was confident in that because inspired as a prophet by the power of the Holy Spirit, he saw that it would be one who would sit on his throne, that God would fulfill that covenantal promise of a house of David, an eternal house of David, and it would be fulfilled by the one who came as the Messiah. And the Apostle Peter goes on to say, you are witnesses of this. What the crowd that day could see on the day of Pentecost and what they could hear were the signs of the exalted and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised by the power of God to the right hand of glory, and absolute power is his, absolute authority over the universe. He dispenses, therefore, the Holy Spirit, who now comes and dwells in the hearts of his people, and they share in the power of the Spirit, that heavenly rule of Christ over all things. Exalted by God at the right hand of God, Jesus now sends forth his promised Spirit, and what you see and what you hear is men and women and children filled by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought into the kingdom of God. And he proves it further in verse 34 by saying, look, David did not ascend. Why? We have his tomb right here. If you were to open it today, his bones would be there. But the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from that tomb. And that's what Psalm 110 verse 1 is speaking of. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And Peter says, therefore, on the basis of the Old Testament scripture, let everyone know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That is, the one who saves and the one who rules. And his argument on this occasion is that the proof of this is in the proof of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sign that was given of Old Testament prophecy that would come to fill the hearts and lives of those people and bring them into the kingdom of God so they could exercise kingdom power, kingdom gifts, and live in the glory of the kingdom of God. And when Peter preached this message, and the crowd that he had spoken to, and he preached with conviction. And we see from a later verse, it says he spoke many other things. Verse 40 says, with many other words he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them. So what you see here in Acts 2 is not the full sermon. You know, I know you wish it could be the full sermon, because you'd say, how come we can't have sermons this length, which if you read it, takes 3.5 minutes. You know, this sermon is just simply a condensation of the highlights of what Peter preached. But he preached with conviction, and he preached with the power of the Spirit. And we know that because it says here that the men that heard him, their hearts were pricked. That is, their consciences were stabbed. They heard this word of condemnation. You put this Jesus on the cross. You killed the Messiah. And that's a word that comes to each of us as well, because not only were Peter's audience sinners, but the audience of everyone in this world since the fall is an audience of sinners in need of grace. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit came upon them so that their response was, how can we get out from under this condemnation? How can we get into the kingdom? How can we know this word of grace? And unfortunately today, much of evangelism interprets the idea of salvation only in terms of coming out from under condemnation into kind of a spiritual neutral, where you sort of say, oh, well, I'm glad I've got that taken care of. At least now I know my ticket is punched and I'm on my way to heaven. And I'll probably go to church a little bit more often than I did. But if it's inconveniencing me to go to church and to be a part of the fellowship of God's people, they'll just have to put up with that. They forget that there's also another part of this experience that not only Peter preached, but all of the New Testament preaches. That is, we're not only not under condemnation, that's true, and as true as it is, and as wonderful as it is, there's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But don't forget, go on in that Romans 8 passage, and that passage says that those who are saved are the ones who walk according to the Spirit. And that's kingdom living. Those who enter the kingdom are those who are saved by grace. And when you're saved by grace, you enter the kingdom of God, and you come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the authority of his throne, and you receive kingdom power. You walk by the precepts of the kingdom. You look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you realize that Jesus is speaking there about kingdom living in that Sermon on the Mount. And so much of all of the New Testament addresses kingdom living, kingdom precepts. The word of the kingdom is the word of God, and you exercise kingdom gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are given to you, and those gifts are to be used for the glory of the King and for the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so genuine evangelism then is not simply bringing someone out from under condemnation by the blood, as vital as that is. That's where salvation begins. Genuine evangelism brings people out from under condemnation and into the kingdom to walk in obedience to the Savior according to his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to talk then about entrance into the kingdom. And that was what this question was. What must we do to be saved? And the Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized. In Acts 2:38 here, repentance means a radical reorientation of life with respect to Jesus. It's doing a 180. I was not living for Jesus, but now I'm turning completely around and I'm going in the direction of living for Jesus. And the Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized. That repentance means radically reorienting your life with respect to Jesus, having sorrow, heartfelt sorrow for your sins, and having rejected the Savior who is accredited by God as both Lord and Christ. Repentance is our responsibility, something we are commanded to do, but it is also the gift of God. Repentance is possible only by the enabling of God, and we see that throughout Scripture as well. When he turns our hearts to him, he causes our hearts to want to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, repent and be baptized. And in this passage, when you read the word baptism, it's a sign of that repentance. Baptism of John is one of the baptisms that's spoken of in Scripture. And you have to take all of Scripture together. So if you think about or turn to John's baptism, you realize that baptism was associated with repentance. He called upon the people of Israel in his day to repent and be baptized, that is to be identified now with the message of the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians, you see that the people of Israel were led out of Egypt, and Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, you came out with the Lord out of that bondage and slavery of Egypt, and he says, you were baptized into Moses and into the cloud. Now, we aren't baptized in some cloud, although the snowstorm that we had yesterday seemed like we were going to really get baptized with something. It was quite a snowstorm. Glad it passed, and now we're back to spring, we hope. But, we're not baptized in some cloud, an ethereal cloud. It's a metaphor. It's a way of speaking of being identified with. And so when they were baptized in the cloud with Moses, all of those who went through the Red Sea that the Lord miraculously opened, all of those that were delivered from Egypt going through the Red Sea on into the Promised Land were identified with Moses. And so the word baptism there speaks of being included in Moses. And when you take that meaning together with the meaning of repentance, it means repentance and the sign of being repentance, of a repentance, but it also means being included in Jesus. The sign of being cleansed by his blood and the reality of that cleansing power, but included in Jesus by being incorporated into his family, by being incorporated into the body of Christ. That's why we say we are the body, the bride of Christ, being incorporated into the church and being incorporated into the kingdom. So baptism usually functions in Scripture with that flexible definition of meaning life on one hand and cleansing in the other, life in the kingdom and cleansing from sin. And as Peter uses the word baptism here, the meaning gravitates toward the use and the meaning of repentance. He said, repent and be baptized. That is, confess your sin. Confess that you need to be cleansed. Confess that you need a Savior, but be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's identification with him. That's incorporation into Jesus. And the name of Jesus represents here his divine power, his divine authority to grant the blessing of the Spirit and to save his people from the coming judgment and to give them the forgiveness of sins, which is entry into the kingdom of God. Peter went on to his conclusion, and that was a reasonable conclusion. And he says, if this Jesus is the Christ, then you have killed your Messiah. What you should do now is repent of this great sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, and identify yourselves with him. And so entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is first of all by repentance, signified by submission to him in baptism, and then commitment to him as the Savior and the Lord of that kingdom. He is both Savior and Lord. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Pink, has written on this subject, and he makes a comment which some think harsh, but I think is right on. He mentions in one of his writings, if you do not have Christ as your Lord, then he's really not your Savior. You see, that's Peter's message here. You need both life and cleansing. Cleansing from sin, he's your Savior. But that brings you into the life of the kingdom, of the King, because he is the ascended Lord, the ascended Savior, the one at God's right hand, who's sending now this Spirit into the hearts and into the lives of his people. And that brings us then to what does life in the kingdom look like? And that's really the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 42. It describes life in the kingdom of God. And life in the kingdom of God is first of all characterized by authority, because that authority is represented in the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, in which this early church fellowship. They were centered upon the doctrine of the early apostles, and that is the Word of God. And so a Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense in which it submits to the instruction and the doctrine of the Word of God. Get that clearly. If we don't have the centrality of the Word of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just another society that does a lot of good things in the community. But if there is the centrality of the authoritative Word of God and the apostolic doctrine, which is what? The doctrine of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that doctrine is central to the heart of the church and is over all that it does, then you have a New Testament church like this early New Testament church, in which this church, this fellowship of believers, came together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that teaching. They were hungry for that word. They were servants of that word. We read in the New Testament that when the apostle Paul goes out on his missionary journey and goes to that little place called Berea, you remember his ministry there and the comment that the writer of Acts mentions afterwards? Those Bereans heard him gladly. They went to hear this new preacher on this missionary tour, but then they went home and they studied the Word of God and examined everything that they just heard in the light of the Word of God. They were students of the Word. Beloved in the Lord, life in the kingdom, your life, should be dominated by the study of the Word of God, the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching concerning Christ and his kingdom. And that is what this New Testament church was. And then they were united, this passage says, in fellowship. That's the second thing that dominated this New Testament church and their life in the kingdom. And that word is a very common word for fellowship. We know it well from the Greek, koinonia. You've heard that word many, many times before, and you know what it means, I hope. It doesn't mean the knife and fork club, which means that we have fellowship around a table. Now, there's nothing at all wrong about having fellowship around the table, and I'm looking forward to having something right after our service and enjoying that fellowship that we have together. But what should dominate the koinonia and the fellowship of God's people is that they fellowship together in the Word, and that they fellowship together in the ministry of that Word, and that they fellowship together in the service of that Word, doing what Jesus commands. And that should dominate the fellowship of any New Testament church. Any church that says we want to be what God wants us to be should take note of this passage and the key things that this passage highlights concerning life in the kingdom. The centrality of the Word, fellowship in the Word, a kingdom word of fellowship that means unity and loyalty. That loyalty of that fellowship was demonstrated in the breaking of bread together. When you break bread together in the ancient Near East, different from what we do today, you have sealed a commitment to that person. It meant a great deal more than it does today if we just invite somebody over for a meal or for a cup of coffee. It means that when you've broken bread together, they are bonded together with you. The disciples broke bread together. They said, we belong to each other. We are the fellowship of God's people, and we are absolutely committed to each other under the loyalty of the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's fellowship. The third thing that's characterized life in the kingdom in this passage is that this group was characterized by prayer. They were not only devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, but they were devoted to prayer. They were committed to pray together, to pray with one another, to pray and ask God to lead them and direct them and to bless them, to bring the power of God through their lives and through their prayers to operate in the life of that church and in response to the promises of God in Jesus Christ, who said, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find it. Their life was characterized by a life of prayer together, and we as a people of God should have that same kingdom life. A life characterized by prayer. And the next thing is that that kingdom life was demonstrated in the fact that there were miracles. In other words, where God's authority flows, because God's authority is sufficient to do the impossible, miracles took place. Now, there are a great deal of miracles that took place in that early day, and there are things that take place in answer to our prayer today. And we ought to be able to readily say it's God's power that's done it. It's God alone who can heal. It's God alone who can turn hearts of stone to hearts that are softened and melted by the power of grace and brought into the kingdom of God. And we ought to pray that that miraculous power of God will flow through the kingdom life of our congregation as well. And then they went from house to house. They who believed had all things together in common. And then verse 46, day by day they attended temple together and breaking the bread together in their homes. There was a balance between the kingdom life of corporate worship in the temple and fellowship and worship in small group gatherings. There was a balance in their life between what happened at church and what happened at home. Gathering together as God's people under the shepherds, and then desiring to celebrate that life together with believers in Jesus Christ and in their homes and in their lives and in their families. Kingdom life is a life that is balanced with worship as the center, the heart of what kingdom people do. And then sixth, that kingdom living was characterized by praise. The people noticed that these people were dominated by, they were marked by being a people of praise. They praise God. Spirit-filled believers have a kingdom way of life, and it separates them from the generation in which they live. Paul says, or Peter says in this passage, that the crooked generation around them witnessed, observed that this people was a people who were gathered together, and they praise God. They were filled with spirit-filled praise, and they glorified God. You wonder sometimes how people think of us as a congregation or other congregations, do we look at that other church or do we look at ourselves and say, we are a people who are committed to praising God, and we have much to thank him for and to praise him for everything that we have comes from his hand. But let's look seventh, and that is the last of these marks of life in the kingdom. They had favor with the people. In other words, the people that they saw, conviction came upon them, and what was the result of that, God added to the church. God, by his sovereign power, began to add to that church. As they were worshiping daily, their witness was daily, their praise was daily, and their proclamation of the word daily demonstrated the power of God in their midst. And they had uninterrupted and steady church growth. The Lord added to that church. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will lead us and bless us with kingdom life that will have these marks of the life that we have in the kingdom. Because if we don't have them, we should ask another question, whether we truly have the life of the kingdom of God in the first place. Because where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to his word and its teaching. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to each other in koinonia, fellowship, worshiping together, praising together. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to God as they worship and glorify his name. Where the Spirit reigns in the hearts of God's people, believers relate to the world and evangelize, and people are added to the church because they see the witness of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of God's people. They hear the message through the witness of God's people and through the powerful word of God going forth. People are saved for the glory of Christ. Beloved in the Lord, we need to have that kingdom life, kingdom power, kingdom characteristics in our lives, because we are not only saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's Lord. And as Lord, we live under his lordship. He is king. We're members of his kingdom, and that kingdom life begins now. And praise God, that kingdom life will be unending in the very presence of God for all eternity, because he has brought us into his kingdom, which will ultimately be established in the new heavens and the new earth in that day and the glorious day when Christ comes and renews this fallen creation, makes all things new, as Peter says in his epistle. The old is done away with, the new will come, and in that day we will be in that kingdom for all eternity. But we're there now. We belong to the King because Jesus is Lord. May he reign in our hearts for his glory. Amen.